For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So in Ephesians chapter 4, you know, Paul's been discussing all the great blessings that Christians have in Christ. And essentially the first three chapters of this book were precisely that, talking about what God has done for us, these tremendous truths about the grace of God, that because of Christ, if you are a Christian, you've been completely forgiven. You've been adopted as God's child forever, that you've been given a tremendous amount of insight into his plan that he's been working since eternity past, that you have an inheritance that will never go away, that you've been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and that also that you've been joined to a whole lot of other people, all other Christians, in what the Bible calls the body of Christ. And so he's talked at great length about these profound theological truths. And then as we got into this chapter, he begins by urging them to walk in a manner worthy of their calling, a manner befitting who they now are. And so now that he's explained who you are at great length, he's starting to get into how do you live out this new you. You know, you're a different person now that you're in Christ, since you've met Christ. And he's talking about how to live that out. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. He says this is not just mere ethical improvement. Mere ethical improvement is not redemption, although redemption always improves people here and now and will in the end improve them to a degree we cannot imagine. God became man to turn creatures into sons, not simply to produce better men of the old kind, but to produce a new kind of person. It's not like teaching a horse to jump better and better, but like turning a horse into a winged creature. And so there's a new person that God has made you to be, and he wants you to learn how to live out that new you. And that's what he's really talking about here in Ephesians chapter 4 and chapter 5. And so he says, you know, we've been talking for a couple of weeks now how, you know, living out, you know, walking in a manner that befits who you now are, that starts with community and love relationships. But here he takes a little bit of a different turn. He says, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk. And so he refers to their old way of life, a life that many other people around them were still living. And it's possible that some of the Christians here in this group are being tempted and drawn back into this old way of life, the way they used to live. This is always a danger for Christians. You know, you become a Christian and there's your old life and it seems like it's calling to you. Things get kind of hard in your new life. Following God is not always easy. And it's tempting sometimes to glorify the way my life used to be and to just wholeheartedly jump back into that, or to slowly toe dangle and work my way back in. So he's saying, you know, God has a new way for us to live. And yet, if we're going to live out this new way, we're going to need a critique of the old way so that we can endure, so that, you know, when times get tough, and not just run back to what we've run to our whole lives for comfort. Also, so that we can appreciate what God has done for us. Like he said in chapter 2, he says, remember at that time you were without hope and without God in the world. We should never forget what God has saved us from, and never our gratitude for that should never cease. And what he's going to explain here is that this old way of life, this descent down into darkness, it really follows a basic four-step pattern. He kind of gets under the hood and analyzes, why is it that before I met Christ, I was living the way that I was living? And what was so bad about that? And so we'll pick up the train of thought in verses 17 and 18. This is how the Gentiles walk, how they used to walk, how the rest of the world lives. He gives really five phrases. He says they lived in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. All right, so let's analyze this a little bit. You know, it doesn't look good. And there's clearly some confusion, darkening. There's a life-death theme going here. And at first, it looks like he's just listing five things that were true about them. But if you look a little closer, you can actually see, you know, the first three, the futility of the mind, the darkened understanding, excluded from the life of God. He says that those result, you know, the reason why they were that way was because of the ignorance that is in them. And the reason for that, you see, is because of the hardness of their heart. So there's actually a progression that he's laying out here. And the first step we'll look at is there's an initial decision of the will, which the Bible calls the hardening of the heart. There's a choice that we make. We'll talk about this in a minute. We'll talk about all of these. Number two, there's a darkening of the mind. As a result of that choice that we make, our mind is darkened. There's a futility. There's a darkened understanding. There's an ignorance that sets in because of that initial choice to harden our hearts. And then he says, you're excluded from the life of God. And so that's, you know, kind of a nice way of saying death. You know, excluded from life, a.k.a. death in the spiritual sense. God offers spiritual life. Life in every way, and we're excluded from that life that he's offering. And so really, he lays out the first three steps in this descent in this first verse and a half here. And so let's look at each of these. Starting with the decision of the will, a decision that the Bible refers to as the hardening of the heart. Now, this passage here, there's a parallel passage in Romans chapter 1 that I'll quote from throughout this, but that passage goes into a little bit more detail, but it's saying essentially the same thing and even describes the same process. In Romans 1, Paul writes, people suppress the truth by their wickedness. They know the truth about God because he's made it obvious to them. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and the sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature. So they have no excuse for not knowing God. Yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God or would even give him thanks. And so there's a process here, the hardening of the heart. It's where people, they deep down, they know that God is there. You know, the Bible says our problem is not, do we even know whether God exists? The Bible says deep down you do know that he exists. It says right here in this passage, he's left every person without any excuse. He says you can look around. You can see this tremendous, vast world. You can look at the sky. You can look at the earth. And you know there's a powerful being out there, a divine being. This didn't just happen. You know, this wasn't some accident. This had to come from somewhere. And the Bible says that we know that there had to be a starting point. There had to be something or someone that set all of this in motion. And it says that we know that being is God, that we know he's there. And yet, even though we knew God, we would not acknowledge him. There was a decision from the very beginning to ignore God, to say, you know, whatever I do, I am not coming to the conclusion that God is there. And this decision, I like how that comes out in this interview with 20th century existentialist philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre. This is his deathbed interview. And this is recorded by, this is an article in Harper's Magazine, 1984, written by his longtime lover. And so here's what she says. She asks him, right on his deathbed, how did your atheism begin? This guy was not a Christian at all. Very outspoken atheist philosopher. She asked him, where did this come from? How did you come to the conclusion that God is not there? And he said, you know, I don't know where the thought came from or how it struck me. Yet all at once I said to myself, but God doesn't exist. There was a choice that he made. He says, you know, I remember very well making that decision. It was on that day, and in the form of a momentary intuition, that I said to myself, God doesn't exist. It's striking to reflect that I thought this at the age of 11, and that I never seriously asked myself the question again until today. That is to say, for 60 years. He spent his whole life working under the presupposition that God is not there. And yet here he is at the end of his life, and he's saying to himself, yeah, that was a pretty hasty decision an 11-year-old boy made on an intuition, on a whim. And I've lived my whole life, I've built my entire theory of viewing the world upon this basic assumption. He says, you know, even if one doesn't believe in God, though, there are elements of the idea of God that remain in us and that cause us to see the world with some divine aspects. Even though as an atheist, he doesn't believe in God, and yet there's still part of him that sees divine aspects to this world. She says, what, for example? He said, well, as for me, I don't see myself as so much dust in the world, but as a being that was expected, prefigured, called forth. In short, as a being that could, it seems, come only from a creator. And this idea of a creating hand that created me refers me back to God. He couldn't view himself as just mere chemicals that just happened to come together in the right way at the right time, and that at a certain point would disband. He couldn't view himself as just dust. He viewed himself as a significant being, a conclusion that you could not come to under that worldview. And so you can see the tension. He goes on, he says, I know that this idea contradicts many of my other ideas, but it is there, floating vaguely. And when I think of myself, I often think rather in this way, for one of being able to think otherwise. He said, you know, I view myself as a real, significant, personal being. And I know that contradicts that other belief that God is not there. And yet I can't view myself in that way. I've got, in order to live my life, I simply can't view myself as the machine that my worldview leads me to. I can't simply view myself as a sack of chemicals and juices, you know, reacting with one another and with the stimuli around me. And so he says that it's almost like he's got to live irrationally. What he's claiming to believe is a contradiction with the image of God stamped on his very soul. It's a contradiction of his denial that God is really there. She says, so then what is the benefit to you of not believing in God? Why would you press on in this contradiction? And he says, well, it has strengthened my freedom and made it sounder. At the present time, this freedom is not there to give God what he asks me for. He says, I have a freedom, and that's not a freedom to do what God wants. He says, it's there for the discovery of myself and to give me what I ask of myself. That is essential. And he concludes, he says, you know, this life owes nothing to God. It was what I wanted it to be. Boom. And there you have it. That is why we come to the conclusion, before we've even done any of the math, that this is the answer that I'm going to come out with. It's because we think about, what if there's a God who's really there? What would he be like? What would he think about me? You know, the Bible says that another thing that God has given us to show us that he is there is he's given us a conscience. He's given us an internal sense of right and wrong, of good and evil. We know there is such a thing as right and wrong. We don't know how, you know, we don't know what our ultimate basis is for that apart from God. But he's given that to us. And so we feel guilty when we do the wrong thing. You know, even if it's our own human constructed moral system, I do the wrong thing and I feel guilty. And the Bible says the reason that we feel that way is because we really are guilty. And that the God who is there is a perfect God and he's got a problem with evil. And that if we really are honest with ourselves, we are evil. At least a little bit. The Bible says if we've ever done anything wrong, then we would be considered evil enough to spend eternity apart from God. You know, you think about a few observations of what Sartre is saying here. You know, for one, there's a distrust of God that all of us have. You know, we wonder, if God is really there, can I trust him? Why would I want to follow him? And we talked about this a few weeks ago. This was the original point of broken relationship between God and the human race, was a mistrust of God and a desire to throw off his authority and for me to run my own life. And so we don't trust God, and that's one of the most important things. God wants us to trust him. We've got every reason to trust God. And yet we don't. We don't want to live our life under his rule. There's also a determination to do what I want. And I think that's really captured here in Sartre's final line. He says, this life owes nothing to God. It was what I wanted it to be. You know, we don't like to be constrained. We feel like the ultimate freedom is to not is to be my own God, to determine what I do with my life, and to not have any boundaries, any fences, any don't do this, and you have to do that. And so we're just determined to do what we want to do, the Bible says. And ultimately, what this leads to is it leads to an inability to see clearly. You can see the tension within his own mind, wrestling On the one hand, he's saying, you know, I can't live that other way. There's a vague sense that just, I can't shake it. It keeps floating around with me. And yet at the same time, I am not going to come to the conclusion that God is really there. And so there's a tension that we have to live in. And that's really the next point here in this passage. You know, we go from a decision of the will, a hardening of the heart, a choice to say no. That's a moral decision to reject God. And once we've made that decision, you know, it's almost like we've, you know, we're at the top of the hill and we've jumped onto the slip and slide, okay? And at that point, you know, we've kind of put ourselves under the control of another force. There's a darkening that happens then. Well, you know, when we cut the ropes that are tethering us to God, you know, that balloon is free to float wherever. And we actually lose control. We lose freedom at this point, ironically. We lose the ability to even see things clearly. He says there's a futility of the mind that sets in. A futility where it's just unable to function properly. There's a darkness of our understanding. It's like you're in a room and the lights are out. And, you know, maybe your eyes are barely adjusted to it. Maybe you can see a thing here or a thing there. And yet at the same time, you're tripping over this and that and the other thing. And it's like, man, I just wish I could flip a light on so I could see things clearly. You're stumbling around in the dark, the Bible says. And he says there's an ignorance that is in you at that point. Ignorance is in you. You've embraced it. A choice to reject God, to cut yourself off from the source of knowledge, the source of meaning, the source of life. It's just cast you into this confusing world. There's a darkening of the mind. There's a decision to reject God, and then there's a darkening of the mind and a life apart from God. Romans 1, again, says they wouldn't worship Him as God or even give Him thanks. Ingratitude is one way that even Bible-believing Christians can fall into this. That's a choice not to honor God, a choice to not thank God. And if we're a Christian, we've got everything in the world to thank God for. We should be the most grateful people on earth. They wouldn't worship Him as God or even give Him thanks. And they began to think of foolish ideas of what God was like. And as a result, their minds became dark and confused. Claiming to be wise, they instead became utter fools. You see, when you start with the conclusion that God isn't there, you can't think clearly. I mean, imagine doing a math problem and you're just like, you know, whatever I do, I am not going to come up with an even number here. You know, you're doing it and you start to come down and you're like, well, this is heading the wrong direction. Maybe I better go back up. And, you know, you're kind of fudging a little thing here or there. You know, imagine a scientist that is committed to doing experiments but refuses to believe in the law of gravity. You know, that's insane. You know, there's a fundamental force that's in existence here that you just are determined to leave out of all of your conclusions. You know, 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul talks about these guys. He says, these people are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They can amass facts and statistics, but at a fundamental level, because they've already decided what the answer is, they just simply cannot put the pieces together. Or in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. It's interesting. I'm listening to a series of lectures right now on the book of Proverbs, and one of the points that Bruce Waltke is the guy leading the lectures, and one of the points he makes is if you read the book of Proverbs, you know, the first six verses, there's actually quite a bit of overlap with other ancient Near Eastern wisdom literature. You know, it's not that it's impossible for people to come to true and accurate and right conclusions without God. And yet at the same time, you know, he kind of is building on, basically, the other wisdom literature of his day, and yet he comes right down to the key to wisdom, the key to understanding things properly and accurately, is you've got to have a reverence for God. If you leave God out of your equation, nothing is going to add up right. And you're not going to be able to make anything more than the most rudimentary observations. You're not going to be able to come up with the answers to the true questions in life because you're missing the essential piece. You're missing the thing that comes at the beginning, the foundation for everything else. You're trying to reason about the world and live your life, and your feet are firmly planted in quicksand. And with no other reference point, you're forced to reason outward from yourself. Let me explain how this works. Okay, so let's take this thing right here. What is that? Any guesses? What? Yeah, I mean, any guess would be a maze? It's not a maze, actually. It'd be a pretty easy maze. Okay. So what is this? Well, you know, with only this little piece of information, even if we might happen to guess right, we wouldn't know it. I mean, we could just make something up and try and convince ourselves that that's what this is. So we can't even tell what it is, much less, you know, some of these more important questions. Like this thing here. Is that good or evil? What do you think? Evil. I don't know. Is it big or small? Big? No? I mean, part of that would be compared to what? The question is smaller than the question mark. Definitely smaller than the slide. It's bigger than one of those letters up there, though. Is it significant or not? You know, does this have meaning? Does this really matter? This icon? This logo? I don't know. What if we pulled back the curtain a little bit and we got a little bit more information about this? You know, what if we faded in here and we see, now I see. Now it's all clear. That's a skyscraper. It's a clip art skyscraper. And yet, even though we know this is we can say now this is a clip art skyscraper, couldn't we draw a circle around this whole thing and ask those same questions? Is this city, the city here, is this good or evil? Well, I don't know. That's kind of hard to answer. Is it big or small? Well, I mean, it would be big compared to some things. It'd be pretty small compared to other things. I really don't know. Is it significant? Is it meaningful or not? I don't know. You know, even with this much more information, knowing the context for that small thing, we still realize that even the bigger context is kind of just floating out there in the middle of space. What if we could zoom out even more and we could see that this city is, you know, this is downtown Chicago. But then we ask these same questions. We, you know, we could draw a circle around the entire earth on which this is located. And again, ask, is that good or evil? Is that big or small? Is that significant or not? And we realize that without an infinite reference point, we can't answer most of the most important questions in life, really. Without an infinite reference point, these basic questions, we find ourselves, you know, we might pick something, we might say, you know what, that's good. That's morally good, or that's bad. Cities are bad. Country life, whatever. Cities pollute. But, you know, at the end of the day, you're like, okay, so why is that good? Or why is that bad? And we're like, I don't know, it just is. Is that meaningful or not? Are you meaningful or not? And you probably, most people would say yes. And yet you ask them why, and they're like, I don't know, I just am. And at the end of the day, we've basically just arbitrarily decided something. There's no firm foundation for any of these. There's no infinite fixed reference point. And so we're just shifting around. We're just tossed about by this, that, and the other thing. And it's interesting when you look at even scientists who claim to be some of the most objective, you start asking them to interpret the data that's coming in. They ask some of these deeper questions, and you see they just can't do it. You know, like Paul Davies, well-respected author, scientist. He's written many, many books on the concept of why. He's basically exploring the notion that this world, there are dozens and dozens and dozens of constants that had to be, you know, found in nature, physical constants that had to be exactly the right way in order for life to even be able to exist. And so he's written, you know, close to a dozen books on this. And they're asking him, you know, isn't it remarkable how unlikely it is that the human race even exists? that there's even a planet that can support life and that we happen to cash in on that. And so this is a Radiolab interview from a few years ago. He says, you know, the only way I can make sense of it is to suppose that there's some sort of link between the laws of the universe and the emergence of life and consciousness. He says, it's like the universe has engineered its own self-awareness. The universe, that thing that we call science, is a near miracle, and I'm not using miracle in the religious sense. But, you know, the fact that we can do science is stupendous. We're incredibly privileged. And, you know, I think that there is some bigger agenda. You have to be careful with these words, certainly a scheme, and we judge this scheme to be ingenious and beautiful for reasons that we know not. And so it's like you're right up to the precipice, you're right up to the edge of coming to the conclusion that there is a God who is there, and yet he'd rather talk about, you know, random chance as a person than to come to the conclusion that there is a divine being out there. And that he's the one that set things up this way and set this whole thing in motion. William Lane Craig, an awesome Christian philosopher. Here's what he has to say about the meaning of life. This quote's a couple of slides long, but it's very profound. He's arguing, this is from an essay called The Absurdity of Life Without God. And he says, if each individual person passes out of existence when he dies, then what ultimate meaning can be given to his life? Does it really matter whether he ever existed at all? You know, we try to tell ourselves I'm making some sort of a contribution to society. We try to convince ourselves that our life is meaningful. And yet without God, if we will just return back into dust, if we'll be food for worms turning into compost, then does our life really have any meaning? He says, it might be said that his life was important because it influenced others or affected the course of history. But he points out this shows only a relative significance to his life, not an ultimate significance. His life may be important relative to certain other events, but what is the ultimate significance of any of those events? If all the events are meaningless, then what can be the ultimate meaning of influencing any of them? Ultimately, it makes no difference. You could draw a circle around the whole thing and realize it all is going to end up in the same place. Mankind is thus no more significant than a swarm of mosquitoes or a barnyard of pigs, for their end is all the same. The same blind cosmic process that coughed them up in the first place will eventually swallow them all again. The contributions of the scientists to the advance of human knowledge, the researches of the doctor to alleviate pain and suffering, the efforts of the diplomat to secure peace in the world, the sacrifices of good men everywhere to better the lot of the human race, all these come to nothing. In the end, they don't make one bit of difference, not one bit. Each person's life is therefore without ultimate significance, and because our lives are ultimately meaningless, the activities we fill our lives with are also meaningless. The long hours spent in study at the university, our jobs, our interests, our friendships, all these are, in the final analysis, utterly meaningless. This is the horror of modern man. Because he ends in nothing, he is nothing. And this is the inescapable conclusion of a life without God, of a life where we simply return to dust, that we are nothing, and our lives are meaningless. That's the tragedy of a life without God, without a firm foundation, without the God who is really there as a foundation, a bedrock for everything else, for all truth and for knowing anything and for all meaning and morality and significance. And so as a result, he says, we are excluded from the life of God. And Romans 1 puts this in pretty tragic language. You know, this is spiritual death. You know, God has life, and yet we don't get to be a part of that life. Romans, he says, so God abandoned them as a result of this darkening, this hardening of the heart. Again, that's why God abandoned them. God gave them over. And again, since they thought it foolish to not acknowledge God, he abandoned them. God says, okay. You want to go your own way? Fine. Why don't you just see for yourself what life without me is like? You know what Jesus says? He says, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. But if you don't want my life, if you don't want me involved in your life, then okay. Don't. See what that's like. this tremendous abundant life that Jesus Christ has to offer, you don't get to partake of any of it if you don't want to. And it's interesting here because, you know, God's question for you tonight is not, are you a good person or a bad person? You know, it's not phrasing it in those terms here. It's not phrasing it in terms of good and evil, which is what religion usually comes up with. The Bible definitely has those categories. But the real question it's asking, are you alive in Christ or are you dead in yourself? Because what the Bible says is that all people, we read in Ephesians 2, were born cut off from the life of Christ, cut off from the life of God. And that we're guilty, and that the only way that anything can be done about that is for us to gain new life from God, to gain new life. And if you're a Christian here tonight, you know what I'm talking about. You know, it's like, you know, this is the tragedy, is that as a non-Christian, you can basically live your entire life unplugged from God. And, you know, it's almost like you're living in an apartment, and unbeknownst to you, right next door in a really soundproof apartment building, there's the most incredible party ever going on there. You know, inside that door is the best time you could have, the most joy you can experience. You know, your soulmate's over there waiting to, you know, meet you and spend life together, a life of bliss. You know, the person who's going to get you that dream job that's going to be utterly fulfilling for you. It's like this whole community is going on. And yet every day you trudge through your life, you trudge back home, you flip on the television, you're missing out on the party. The greatest party ever. And, you know, what the Bible says is that you can go in anytime you want. That God is offering you life. And it's almost like you've been going around your whole life and you've just, you're holding this extension cord and you're like, what is this go to? And finally, you're like, and it's like everything turns on. It's like all of a sudden the power of God, the life of God is surging through you and you realize, I was dead before. You didn't realize how dead you were. That was my experience. I was so dead. I was so unhappy. I had no hope that there was anything better. I kept, you know, it's like there's this, Blaise Pascal put it. He said, it's like there's this God-shaped hole, this void in every single one of you. And the only thing that can go in there is the life of God. Well, the result of this, a decision to turn away from God, to harden our hearts, the darkening that comes over our thinking when we do that, the exclusion from the life of God, it says that the fourth result here is calloused self-indulgence. It says, they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. This is the tragic result. As it says in Romans 1, it gives a lengthy list of the sin that God gives us over to. He says, so God abandoned them to sexual impurity, degrading passions. You know, it's like you've got these desires, and the more you fulfill them, the more degraded you become. It's like you're lowering who you are as you act these out. Shameless acts, things you never thought you would do, you find yourself doing. And, you know, it's like you're too numb to even be ashamed of it anymore. He says they've been filled with every kind of wickedness. It's a pretty bleak picture. It goes on to list a dozen or more different things there. And so God gives us over. He cuts us off from his life, and he just lets us go do what we want. And here he says there's a callousness that causes us to give ourselves over. God gives us over, and then we give ourselves over. You know, callous, if you've ever, you know, had a job doing manual labor, you know, maybe some sort of construction, or if you've ever gotten into lifting weights, you'll know that if you kind of handle things that are rough with your hands for a while, you'll develop calluses on them. And the callus is basically, you know, you're handling things that are tearing your sensitive skin, and so the skin just starts putting out layer after layer of thick, insensitive skin over top of the skin that's being damaged. It's a self-protective measure. And so, you know, that's good in some, in, when it comes to skin, because your body's way of keeping your skin from getting torn up and enables you to do, you know, things that you need to do that are going to hurt your skin. The problem is, what he's saying here is that you can have callus on your soul. That your heart, if you harden it enough, it gets hard. It becomes calloused. And, you know, there's a continual saying no to God, a continual just plunging into the direction that I'm determined to go. It hurts. And so we become desensitized to that pain, but we also become desensitized to everything. You can't just shut out the bad and allow the good in. If you're going to put up walls, that keeps everybody out. If you're going to numb yourself, you're numb to everything. So, you know, even the good things in life, you can't even feel those anymore, the things that you used to feel. And maybe it's been a long time since you felt anything. You can't feel your loneliness like you used to. That pain, that gnawing sense of emptiness. It's like I'm just kind of so zoned out in front of my television. I'm just going from thing to thing. I'm not even stopping long enough to think about my life and where it's headed. You can't feel that anymore. But, you know, even though you can't feel that, there's an emotional deficit. There's a constant craving that's going to lead you headfirst into all kinds of crazy stuff. You know, without adequate answers, we're only left with experience. We're only left with what we can feel. And it's like we're chasing something that we can never catch. We think we're going to get freedom, but what we get is addiction. We lose our freedom. We're trapped. We feel like I have the freedom to do whatever I want, but the reality is you don't. You don't have the freedom to stop doing that thing that you know is destroying your life, if you're really honest with yourself. We fail to understand that God gave us our senses to enjoy, not replace Him. You know, God is the one that enabled you to feel pleasure. You know, a good meal, a sexual experience. You know, God's the one that put all those sensors there. You know, He intended that to be used for good. What He didn't intend was for those to become our gods, for those to become the meaning of life, for us to chase those faster than our legs can carry us. And yet for many of us, that's how we're living our lives, whether we're actually doing it or whether it's just in our minds, our fantasy life. We're chasing these things and we're trying to plug these things in. And for a split second, we feel something that feels remotely like fulfillment, and then it fades away. And we just can't seem to catch up. He says it's for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. We're greedy for sin, is what he's saying here. We're greedy to just plug even more things into this hole that seems to be growing larger the more things I plug into it. You know, with sensuality at the center, we always need more, and this leads to diminishing returns. Where the more you put in, the less fulfillment you seem to get out of it, and the more you need to put forward. I've got a short testimony from a friend of mine who describes how she used to live her life this way and how it changed when she met Christ. So guys, you want to go ahead and put that video on? Oh, there we go.
I knew early on I was never going to be the prettiest girl, so my niche was to be the most fun girl, the good time girl, the girl that everybody liked to be around, and that seemed to work for me. It just, you know, started out as going out and having a few drinks and hanging out, and that was fun. And then the next night or a few weeks later, you would drink more to get to the same level of fun that you were at. And one night we were getting ready to go out, and I was with a girlfriend, and she just busted out some cocaine and was like, "You got to try this, it's fun, but I don't want to peer pressure you if you're afraid." And me being the fun girl, the good time girl, I was not afraid. So I did cocaine with her that night, and we went out and we did have fun. We had a lot of fun that night. So then we started partying with cocaine more and more. That was the drug of choice for us. And then I guess it got to the point where, you know, you're so hungover and messed up from doing drugs all night. You try and sleep in the afternoon and you feel terrible, and you roll into work and you're a server and you need to be sweet and friendly at your tables to make some money. So we started doing drugs at work, and it greatly enhanced our tips. You know, but here we are at, we're getting on this cycle where we were just doing drugs all the time, all the time. I never once paid for drugs in my life. It was always available to me from the men that we worked with. And there was this mentality, too, that was very strange with the women, that we were not going to be weak women who were trying to get men to love us. We were strong women and empowered women, and that meant that, you know, men were not using us for sex. We were using them. Because we weren't trying to get love from them. We were trying to have fun and have a good time. So that mentality was widespread in my group of friends, and I believed it. The thing that was strange for me was that I was living this totally empowered, you know, lifestyle and seeking after so much fun and things like this. And inwardly, I felt more and more empty. There were times when I was honest with myself that I worried that maybe I was crazy because I was so insecure and so unhappy and so empty. And here I was living this lifestyle that was just meant to make me feel good, to make me feel secure, to make me feel happy, you know? So it was confusing for me. And about that time, I met a friend at the restaurant, and he and I would work the host stand together on Wednesday nights, and he invited me out to a Bible study, and I wanted to go. That was one of the most significant nights of my life. It was funny, Dennis was teaching in Romans, and he brought up the scales of justice, and how that's not what the Bible says, and how if you break one law or one sin, you're guilty of it all. And I just sat there reeling, thinking of, you know, all the people that I had damaged and used for myself, and the harm that I had caused, and I was feeling pretty bad. But I knew I was guilty. I knew I was. That sense of something is not right with me was accurate, and it seemed to be confirmed at that time. So I was extremely grateful then when he talked about Christ and what he did on the cross, and that no matter how bad of a sinner you were, that Christ would forgive you and that he would accept you and love you. And that night, I told the Lord, if he would have me, I would follow him. And it was a pretty dramatic experience for me. It really was. Because imagine feeling so worthless and desperate and insecure and crazy even, and having this real sense that the God of the universe, not only would he deal with me, but he would forgive me. And not only would he forgive me, but he would comfort me. And not only would he comfort me, but he would heal me. And it was pretty profound. In a lot of ways that night, I knew for sure, this is it. This is what I had been searching for. This is what I need. And in a lot of ways, I feel like, you know, I was made to be more whole that night. I was wrong when I thought that I was in control and empowered by being promiscuous or whatever. I hurt myself in that way, and I learned that people could not be trusted, and I came to view myself in a very bad way. So that was the kind of damage that I brought with me into my relationship with Christ. And God continued to be faithful to me. In many ways, he has healed me significantly from that sort of damage and has allowed me to, you know, learn to trust my husband. For us who have Christ, we now have a hope that is an anchor for our soul, which is cool for me to think about. In a real way, this restless spirit that I have is tied really to the steadfast, you know, unchanging, always faithful God of the universe. And that's some security for me there.
Well, for some of us, it might not be exactly like her story, but I bet you there's a lot of us in this room that can relate to that. And if we can, even if we can't relate to the specific things that Jen got into, I think we can probably relate to the idea of trying to forge a life for myself apart from God, to try to grasp onto whatever I could for significance, for meaning, for happiness, that sense of kind of feeling like I'm crazy. Because on the one hand, I'm getting what I want, and yet at the same time, it seems to be slipping right through my fingers. And the other thing that you can have is you can have that same experience she had of coming to Christ, of meeting Christ, of being made whole, of putting on the new self. And so we see here in this passage a critique of the old way, but he goes on and he says, but you didn't learn Christ in this way. If indeed you've heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceits. That old way that's just being destroyed by these deceitful desires that you have. He says you need to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. You need to learn to think about things differently. That's a lengthy process. And that you put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And so there's a new you that is righteous and holy, that's good and pure, might be a better words than those two, and it's the truest thing about you. And so God is offering you that. It's possible for Christians to go back to living the old way, but you don't have to. That's the good news about this passage. And this news is so good and so deep that we're not even going to have time to get into this week. So next week, we'll start to talk about this right here, this process of how spiritual growth works, and what are the steps that I take, and how does that fit in with what God has already done. Let's try and draw a few conclusions here before we take a few questions. One, life apart from God sucks. And don't go back. Some of Paul's readers may have been slipping back into this. It holds nothing for you. It's actually far worse than you even realized. Don't fall prey to the glory day syndrome, to think that you can run to that. You've forgotten how awful that was, and you're failing to appreciate how good God is and what he's given you. Instead, if you're a Christian, instead of going back to that old way, maybe you need to learn how spiritual growth works, how you can live the victorious Christian life that God wants you to live. You'll need to come back in the next several weeks to learn how to do that. But if you're a non-Christian, what you need to do is you need to come and you need to see, you need to taste for yourself what it means to be included in the life of God. No longer living your life excluded, unplugged, but to plug into the life that God has for you, to feel his life flowing through you. It's an experience that I can only describe so much. You know, this is why when you look at Christians in your life, they have that joy, they have that glow to them. It's because of this right here. It's because they're plugged into the God of the universe. And I'll leave you with a quote from Isaiah 55. He says, come all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good and you will delight in the richest of fare. Come, listen to me with your ears wide open. Listen, and you will find life. That's a promise that can be true for you tonight. If you're thirsty, you have no money, those are the only kind of people that God accepts. What he wants is for you to come humbly to him with your ears wide open and find the life that he's offering and to receive it, not because you deserve it, but because you don't and because you're humbly receiving a gift from him. So, next time, we're going to learn about how to put on the new you, a new self. Yeah, Lord, thanks that you've stepped down into this real dark situation and that you saved anyone, Lord. Thanks that you've saved anybody. None of us deserved it. Thank you, Lord, that you offer your life, that you offer truth, that you offer a firm foundation, that you offer us a new self, Lord. And that thank you that you've already laid the foundation, you've done the work, and that you've also given us instruction on how we can live out our lives in such a way that we're not on the treadmill of emptiness, trying to gain fulfillment from things that could never possibly fulfill, Lord. But I pray that we would learn how to live in the new self, Lord, that's been created in righteousness and holiness and pureness. And I thank you that you offer healing to us, God. And I pray for anybody here that's that has never tasted your life. I pray that they would come into a relationship with you, Lord, that they wouldn't wait any longer to join the party that you're offering, to join the fulfilling life and the fulfilling community that you offered anyone that's willing to receive Christ, that they will become your son, Lord. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.